The first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And he shall be my son. Thank you for that reminder, Heather, of what we look forward to. Part of, just a glimpse of the expectation that we have, the hope that we have in Christ. We're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. And if you're here in Sunday school, you know we delved a little bit more into some of that hope and that expectation that we have as a result of the resurrection. We come today on Easter Sunday, and it's a day that we have set apart from all the other Sundays of the year. We have set it apart to especially commemorate the resurrection of Christ. Truthfully, every Sunday is in remembrance of Christ's resurrection. It's because of his resurrection that the day of worship was changed from the seventh day under the Old Testament now to the first day of the week. That, though, really is really a small change resulting from Christ's resurrection. And what we find in 1 Corinthians 15 is an instruction regarding some of the massive changes that have taken place because of Christ's resurrection. As I mentioned again in Sunday school, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to correct many problems. There was much problem in the church. In chapter 15, he is correcting a very specific doctrinal error in which there were false teachers that had come in and were teaching that there was no resurrection of the dead. Some, like those false teachers in Thessalonica, were teaching that the resurrection was already past. Here in Corinth, they were teaching there is no resurrection, or it's not a real resurrection. We're not sure exactly what they were teaching or how they were teaching it, but they were, the long and short of it is that they were teaching that once you died, you were dead, and that was the end. And so Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 15, and he's writing specifically to address that problem. And in doing so, he lays out for us an incredible discourse on the great hope that is ours as a result of the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, we find in this chapter an incredible volume of doctrine that covers the spectrum. It covers our salvation. It covers our sanctification. It covers the future glorification of our bodies. It covers how we are to live now. It covers what God had determined in the past. It covers what God has promised for us in the future. You can go from 1 Corinthians 15 into so many different places in the New Testament. It is just rich with doctrinal truth. But they all come down to that single aspect of saying, look, Christ rose. Therefore, we have the promise of a resurrection. That's the long and short of the argument that Paul is making. And that Paul is affirming here. He is pointing out to these Corinthians the glorious hope that we have in Christ. And before we get to this passage, I want to make just kind of one side comment. And nothing to do with the rest of the message. I'm going to throw it in up front. As we go to this passage, you know, like I said, the argument, the issue was the believer's resurrection. But as we're looking through this book, one of the things that Paul strongly says is their denial of the believer's resurrection is a direct denial of the resurrection of Christ. Now, the interesting thing is these false teachers were not saying Christ did not raise from the dead.
As far as I understand, they weren't teaching that at all. They were teaching there is no believer's resurrection. But it had a direct connection to Christ's resurrection. Ultimately, it had a direct connection to the gospel message. And I would challenge us before we go anywhere else, as we're thinking about these great truths, and we think about the truths related to the Christian faith, we need to be very, very careful as we are thinking about our doctrine, we're thinking about what we believe, that we examine it as a whole. Because our doctrine in other areas will have direct implication and impact upon the gospel. There are many instances where we might believe a doctrine, we say, well, it doesn't affect the gospel. Where in reality, it has a profound impact on it. Probably the most obvious example that comes to my mind is the matter of creation. And what you do with creation. And I know it's very popular to question the literal account of Genesis. There are many professing to be Christians that are proclaiming that Genesis is not, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is not truth. It's an allegory or it's a symbol or it's something else, but it's not literal truth. And yet the direct result of denying the literal truth of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is an absolute undermining of the entire scriptures. And so we have to be very, very careful that we hold our doctrine in I would use the word integrity, that it all connects together and that we are examining it not just individual parts, but the whole. To see, how does this doctrine impact all of these others, because it will. As I said, that's all extra, nothing to do with the message. So you can just file that away and chew on it later there. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're going to be reading. We're actually going to cover much of this chapter. I'm not going to read all 58 verses here up front. But let us begin in verse 1, and we're just going to kind of bounce our way through. So verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." Verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Then skip all the way down. Verse 32 says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And then verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What Paul lays out here in this marvelous chapter It comes all the way back to the gospel. And he is explaining to the Corinthians the glorious message of the gospel. And he is talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. He is talking about our future resurrection, the resurrection for every believer. And he is pointing to them the grandeur of this, so that he begins with our salvation. He ends with the ultimate glorification, that one day we are going to be changed. And in the middle, he lays out these really astounding arguments, incredible arguments that he lays out there. And so what I want us to do this morning is we're just going to kind of skim through. We're just going to hit some of the highlights. We're not going to really delve deep at all. The first thing we see, though, is the cleansing of the gospel. It's the first four verses. This gospel, which we have received, by which we stand, by which we are saved. The gospel message, in brief, as Paul lays it out here, is the death, burial, and resurrection for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. The gospel message is Christ died. It starts there, at least as he lays it out here, it starts there, that Christ came and he died. And that's a vital point. Obviously, there is no resurrection if he's not dead. Ultimately, there is no sacrifice for sin if he did not die. And I know there are still many that, well, he swooned or he fainted or he went into a slight coma or something. He died. And I don't want to be crass with this, but to state it very plainly, Christ was as dead as George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and Ted Kennedy. He was dead. That is vital to the gospel. But he did not just die for no reason. He did not just die for any reason. He tells us here that he died for our sins. Christ died paying the penalty for our sin. Christ died taking our place, paying our punishment. He did not die because of something he had done wrong. He did not die because it was a penalty that he deserved. He did not die to give us a good example of a godly martyr. He did not die to show us how to live sacrificial lives. He died for our sins. To give you the theological term, that's called the penal substitutionary atonement. What that means is Christ took our place and he satisfied the justice of God, so that we who were under condemnation, as Scriptures tells us, all those, John chapter 3, those that do not believe are condemned already, so that from the moment of our conception, as David says, I was born in sin, or in sin my mother conceived me, as Romans chapter 3 tells us, there is none that doeth good, none that seeketh after God, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that God has concluded us all guilty in unbelief. We have all been condemned. And as a result of that unbelief, that sin, that condemnation, we are under the punishment and the wrath of God. And we come into the world that way. It's not something we build up to and eventually get. We are born in sin. So that by our nature, we are already guilty. So that as we go through this life, it is not that we are bringing guilt upon ourselves. We've already got guilt. So that we start condemned. And what Christ has done and what Christ did when he died on the cross is he took that condemnation, he took the punishment and the penalty that we owe, and he made the payment for it. So that he paid the penalty. That is why Christ died. That is the beginning point of the gospel, is that Christ died paying the penalty of my sin, taking my place, so that he was my substitute. And in his death, he satisfied the justice and the wrath of God. So that when he died, God looked down and said, it's done. Justice is taken care of. God at no point in time, never just ignores sin. He does not ever look at us and say, you know what, that's right, it's no big deal. That was just a little one. I'm not going to worry about that one. Never is sin ignored. The only way that our sin is dealt with, our penalty is taken off of us and it is paid by Christ. And that's it. And it is through salvation that what Christ did on the cross is applied to us. But what Christ did is he paid the full punishment of our sin that we deserve. And he did so according to scriptures. A great statement. He did so in accordance to that which God had already revealed. Revelation describes Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Ephesians tells us that this is part of this great mystery, this plan that God had determined before he ever created. And I can't understand this, frankly. I can't fathom this kind of wisdom and planning. But before God created anything, he had already determined that Christ would die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see God revealing that more and more and more and more and more. So that on the day of man's first sin, God began to unfold to Adam and Eve what he was planning. So that he told Eve that of her seed, there would come one who would crush the serpent, crush Satan, crush sin. That in his defeat of the serpent, he himself would be injured. And that's all he says. At least as far as we have revealed. But then he goes through, and I'm not going to walk all through it this morning, but he begins to unfold that further and further and further until we come to Israel and we see the sacrifices and the law. And then we come to David and we see the promises of the kingdom and we see the promises of his son. And then we come to Isaiah and we see even greater promises. And then we come all the way to Malachi and we see further promises. And it is unfolded in scriptures what God is intending to do so that those with the wisdom to see can look at the Old Testament and can see that God had determined that Christ would die for our sin. That it was a settled certain fact that would happen. Christ's death is not some sort of plan B here. It's the plan. And that's it. And then he says that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. Now, I don't really know. Paul doesn't expand anymore on that, and he just says he was buried. But I think at the very least what Paul's doing is setting in relief the resurrection. Christ died. He was sealed in the tomb. He was wrapped up in the burial cloths. He was placed in the chamber. The stone was rolled in front of it. The seal was placed on the stone. The guard was set out front. He was buried. And everybody had every intention of keeping him buried. Nobody was going to let him get out or let somebody else sneak in and swipe the body. Paul says that part of the gospel is that Christ died, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. He didn't stay dead. He didn't stay buried. He was dead. He was entombed. But he came out. He was given life again. So that on the third day, which is, again, why we celebrate it on a Sunday, on that Sunday morning, he was alive. And I'm afraid I have to say this because of our Hollywood culture, but he wasn't a zombie. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't some strange weird thing like we might think of when we think about somebody coming back to life. He was given a glorified body. He was resurrected and was genuinely fully human still. In fact, he was, if anything, I would say he was more than human. But he was brought back to life by his Father according to the Scriptures. Again, that vital part of that. All of this had been promised. And you go back to the Old Testament. And it was told that he would die, that he would be buried, and that he would raise again. Christ even told them while he was living several times. He told his disciples, he told others that were following him that he would die, and that he would be buried, and then he would rise again. And so this wasn't something that they were just, mysteriously hidden from everybody. It had been revealed. It was all that God had determined. And it is because of this It is because of this death, burial, and resurrection that we have salvation. It is because of the death, burial, and the resurrection that we can stand before God cleansed. It is only because of that that we have salvation. What there is, as Acts says, there is no salvation in any other. Neither is there any name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It is only the death, burial, and resurrection that provides our salvation. It is only the death, burial, and resurrection that is sufficient for our salvation. It is only the death, burial, and resurrection that can accomplish our salvation. And as Scriptures also says, it is completely apart from ourselves. It is, as Ephesians says, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is only because Christ died and buried and rose again. It is only through His death, burial, and resurrection. And there is nothing I can add to it. Nothing I can do to supplement it. In fact, Scriptures goes to the point of saying, and if you read the book of Galatians, Paul really, it's the whole point of what he's arguing. If I try to add to it, I'm taking away from it. If I try to bring in my own deeds, if I'm trying to bring in my keeping of the law, if I'm trying to bring in something that I am doing now post-Christ, if I have believed in Christ but I'm also having to do this, whatever it is, whatever list to be saved, then I am taking away from Christ and I am not saved. I am working it out in my own efforts, and I am ultimately denying the sufficiency of Christ. I am ultimately denying the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for my salvation and saying Christ wasn't enough, I need to work and add to it. And the gospel is Christ. Christ completely, Christ only. So that everything that is done by a believer after salvation is done in response to salvation. It's not done for maintenance of salvation, and it's not done to somehow accomplish further salvation. Salvation is completely accomplished in Christ. Without a total dependence upon Christ, there is no salvation. But with it, there is a certain salvation. And that is the glory of where Paul begins here. And that's where we need to begin. And we're looking at that's the matter of salvation. I would ask you, are you saved? I mean, before we go anywhere else, because none of the rest of this matters if you're not saved. Are you trusting Christ only? So many that are religious and that are sincere have, yeah, Christ died so that I could be saved. Christ died to enable me to work out my salvation. Christ died so that I can do these things, and these things I do would be pleasing and would purchase my salvation. Christ died, and in His death He completed your salvation. And anything else, anything added, is a denial of His salvation. So have you been saved? Has there been a point in your life where you've taken everything to Christ and said, I'm trusting nothing else but Christ to forgive me? I am resting in no one else, in no other deed, in no other action, in no other church. I am resting in Christ only for my cleansing of sin. Has there been that point? If not, I would invite you to come to Christ. I would do more than just invite. I would plead with you. Ignore me the rest of the service. I mean that seriously. Don't pay any attention to what else I'm saying. Deal with Christ. Romans chapter 10. A wonderful promise is there. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead and confess with our mouth, we will be saved. If you've not been saved, I invite you, go to Christ. Call out to Him. Ask Him to forgive your sin. Trust completely and only in Him for your salvation. And from that beginning point, that glorious salvation, Paul now moves through several things. He says in verses 5 down to verse 9, he gives really the certainty of the resurrection. He offers up the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. I'm not going to delve into them. But he talks about Peter, talks about all the apostles, talks about 500 brethren, James, and then himself. He says, all of these people, and they're still alive. Go ask them yourself, is kind of the implication. You can find them. Go ask them. Go talk to them. They saw the resurrected Christ. He definitely, certainly rose. It is a fact that has been attested and has been historically attested. It's been proven. Scripture says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. So what happens when we have well over 500 witnesses all saying exactly the same thing? We have a certain fact that Christ rose from the dead. More importantly, God himself has attested that his Son rose from the dead. We have a certain fact that Christ is risen. It's a certain event. It's also a certifying event. The resurrection is a seal of approval on Christ's sacrifice. It is that divine stamp of authenticity on our salvation. And Paul expresses this negatively. At verse 12, he asks the question, now if Christ be preached from me that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Here's the key, verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, and we are false witnesses of God. If the dead rise not, verse 16, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. But it's real simple. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. Period. What Paul says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, I'm lying about God. If Christ did not rise from the dead, this faith that we have is completely empty and worthless. If Christ did not rise from the dead, I have nothing that I can believe on. I have a completely empty hope. It's a miserable expectation. It's a lie that I believed. And really what it gets down to is if there is no resurrection from the dead, all of this is stupid and pointless. If Christ did not genuinely raise from the dead as God said he did, then we are wasting our time. We would have been far better to go out last night and got drunk than to be here this morning. We'd be far better off just to go and live any old way we want to. In fact, he says, verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? He says, if I go out in the gladiatorial arena, and there I fight with the lions, and there I am sacrificed, there I die, what good is it? I'm better off just to go out and eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, this is all we got. Enjoy it. Live it up. If there is no resurrection, forget about sacrifice. Do whatever you want to do because this is all you've got. That's kind of hopeless. It's kind of sad. That is what Paul is saying. That is the truth of Scriptures. If any of this is untrue, if any of what we find here in the Word is untrue, if any of this message of the gospel is untrue, it's all worthless. And we're just wasting our time. But the resurrection certifies that all of this is true. The resurrection says that God has accepted the sacrifice and all of the promises that he has made, he is keeping. So that we can live in light of eternity because there is eternity. I can suffer and sacrifice in this world life because there is a glorified one coming. I can endure great things now because there are even greater things coming. Because of the resurrection, all of my salvation is certified. All the promises of God are marked as real and true. As we read in Revelation 21 already this morning, that everything he says is true and faithful. We can count on it. It's certain. It's been certified by God. And in the resurrection, we find the promise that all that Christ did on the cross is going to be completed. It's going to be brought to completion. So we find in this passage the fact of a past resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. And we find in this passage the fact of a future resurrection, the resurrection of believers. We find in this passage the conquest of sin and of death. We find in this passage the culmination of all that God had purposed and all that God had promised. We find that the past resurrection of Christ points to the future glorification of Christ. As Scriptures lays out, and Paul refers to it here in verses 20 and the verses following there, that Christ one day is going to reign on this earth. That Christ one day is going to physically rule over this earth. That beyond that point, there's coming an eternity of the preeminence of the Father, in which God is glorified and seen and lifted up before all and acknowledged by all as the supreme God of all. Because of the resurrection, we know Christ will finish all that He has promised. Because of the resurrection, we know that Christ will rapture His church. He will return. He will imprison Satan. He will establish His 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. He will accomplish all that He said He would accomplish. We have in the resurrection the certain assertion that all God has promised will be completed. There's a whole lot I want to say on this particular section, but let me just point to verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued under Him, that is under Christ, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. What it's telling us is there's coming a day, I already mentioned the future physical reign of Christ on the earth. That 1,000-year reign is going to transition into an eternal reign in which the old heaven and the old earth is destroyed. All of those who have rebelled against God, all of those who have not believed in Christ, Satan and all of his angels, all of those who are not saved will be cast into the lake of fire. And there will exist within the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, a body of people, a collection of beings, angelic and human, who will be fully and completely submitted to the reign of God. And right now, even within believers, we're in rebellion. Or we live very best, we struggle against rebellion. We look around this world and we see a world of rebellion against God. And so that while we freely acknowledge God rules over everything, He rules over everything in opposition to those who are under His rule. So that those under His rule are constantly fighting against it, seeking to oppose it. There is coming a day in which God will reign without opposition, in which everyone will fully acknowledge that He is supremely Lord, that they will be fully obedient to all that He commands. Their greatest desire will be His service. There is coming a day in which God will be all in all. He will be absolutely preeminent. He will be supreme. He will be acknowledged by all creation as God. And all of that has been accomplished, and all that goes between has been accomplished because of the resurrection. So that we look forward to that day because we look back and we know that Christ has risen. And the last things I want us to consider this morning is the challenge that is left to us as believers as a result of this resurrection. And Paul draws it out. And he draws some very particular application to the believer's life. Verse 32, again, he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 34, he says, awake to righteousness, and sin not. Paul mentions here the effect of the resurrection on our life is a radically different lifestyle. The effect of the resurrection is we should not be like the world. It's just that simple. I mean, he points to the gladiatorial arena here. If there's no resurrection, why suffer? Why endure torture? Why endure being burned at the stake if there's no resurrection? Yet because there is a resurrection, we should be living differently. We must be living. It's not just that we can, though that's true. It's that we should be living differently. That's why he says, wake up. Wake up. Awake to righteousness. Do not live in sin. Reject all of that. Live in righteousness. Do not live in the way of the world. Pursue the things of heaven. Do not seek after what satisfies your flesh. Set your affections on things above. These are not just little happy phrases and trite phrases that we say that don't mean a whole lot. These have some significant meaning, significant impact on our lives. So that as we look at the resurrection and we recognize I have a place that is waiting for me. I have a Christ who is risen, who is coming back to take me to be with him. Then I shouldn't be living for this because this is all temporary. And it's all opposed to him anyway. I should be living for that. It means that I should be forsaking sin. I should be practicing holiness, living obedient, not living however I want, but living a life in which, as Paul says, I beat my body in subjection. I keep under my body or keep it constantly down because there's something else coming. I labor so that whether I'm still here on this earth or whether I'm standing before Christ, I will be pleasing to him. I long for the day in which this temporary body will be put off and that eternal glorified one will be put on. Consequently, I can do things that the world thinks are absolutely insane because I'm looking for something else. I can sell out everything I have because I'm looking for something else. I can leave here and I can go to the most unpleasant part of the world and I can minister because I'm looking for something else. I can do something even harder. I can stay here and minister because I'm looking for something else. I can live with my eyes focused on heaven because there is a resurrection. And I must live that way. It's a radical life and it's also a repentant life. Verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners. To put that really in modern English, it's bad companions will destroy good habits. We're probably very familiar with that verse. It doesn't stand alone. Paul didn't just say, hey, this is a cool phrase. I need to get it in here somewhere. It's a part of his whole argument. It's a part of what he is saying. Because of the resurrection, I cannot live in my former life. I must repent of it. I must turn my back on it, and I must live in a new life. So in a very specific context, my former friends, my unsaved friends, my friends of the world, I must turn my back on. And I must now seek a different kind of friendships. Not that I'm unkind to them, but that I'm no longer pursuing relationships with them. I'm pursuing relationships with Christians, with godly men and women. And now my interaction with the unsaved is an interaction for sake of ministry rather than sake of companionship. And we miss that. I think we miss this a lot. We are part of this world. We have relationships within this world with family members, with co-workers, with neighbors. And those are necessary relationships, but they cannot be our friends that we have our tight fellowship with. I mean, this is particularly what Paul is saying. Our fellowship is with believers, and I leave my friendships to go to my relationships with the unbelievers that I may minister to them. That I might be salt and light, proclaiming to them the gospel. And so that, maybe to put an analogy we understand, I leave the comfort of my home and I go out into a mission field. And there I minister, whether that mission field is work or whether it's walking down the street. But my friendships, my close companions, are my fellow believers. Because if I maintain the friendships with those that are unsaved, they're absolutely going to damage my good habits. They're going to damage righteous living. I cannot maintain friendships with the unsaved of the world and expect to keep living righteously. It's just that simple. And the resurrection life, the resurrection calls me to repent of all of that former life. It's radical. Calls me to turn my back on it. Looking at it very differently now. Because I'm looking forward to something that, frankly, the world can't even imagine. And I'm going to hurry. I'm just going to mention three more things here. And I will just, that's all I will do is I will mention them. Verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." As a result of the resurrection, several things we need to do. We need to be rooted in our faith. We cannot move. We need to be steadfast. Just planted. That's the idea. Just rooted. Putting our roots down. This is what God says. Nothing is going to sway me. And with that, we need to be resolute. Absolutely unmovable. So that no matter what opposition may come against us, no matter what arguments may be hurled against us, we are not going to move. We are going to be resolute in living in light of the resurrection, in living in obedience to God. We're going to be resolute in that. And in that, we are going to be rich in labor, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We are rooted in the doctrine. We are resolute in not moving from it. And flowing out of that is we now are rich in our work for the Lord. That we're abounding in it, overflowing in it, that out of this focus on the eternal things and focus on the resurrection to come flows an abundant work now for the Lord. We have a glorious hope, a glorious message that is ours as Christians. And it's not just a message that we talk about. It's not just something we say, hey, believe this and everything's good. That's true, but it's a message that also has to be continually changing us. It has, as Christians, it has to be having an impact on us right now and every day to come, that is constantly calling us to greater and greater service and greater obedience for the Lord. So I would challenge you as we leave today, go out living in light of the resurrection. Go out living in the fact that we have a risen Savior and also that I have a resurrection to come. Father, we do ask that your word would work in our hearts, that it would challenge us and change us. Lord, that none of us would take this lightly. But Father, that your resurrection would work in us. And Lord, especially, I pray that we would get our gaze off this world. We would lock it in on the world to come. That all these things the world does and offers and promises, those things would be utterly unimportant to us. Because we are focused on your promises, your offerings. So, Lord, work in us that we may be different people. God, I do pray as well, once again, if there are any here that are not saved, that today they may come to you. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a minute or two. I want to give an opportunity as the piano plays for you there in your seat to respond to the Lord. Maybe you're not saved. The Lord's been convicting you this whole message. You know you need to turn from everything else and trust in Christ alone. Maybe you can do it right there in your seat. I want to give you that opportunity. Maybe you need to talk to somebody. There are many here who would love to open scriptures. and answer any questions you may have about salvation. I'll give you an opportunity right now. You can just go out the back door. There'll be somebody there that'll take scriptures and answer your questions. But don't wait on that. Deal with it today. Father, we ask that your word will continue to work in our hearts, continue to pierce us, to reveal us, and to change us. Bless now the meal to follow, the service to follow that again, what we do and say would please you. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. I do want to invite you to stick around for Easter dinner. There's plenty for everybody, and then we're going to have a praise and song service following that. And so we encourage you to stick around and be a part of the services the rest of the day.